Morning, Happy New Year. You sound a little bit like my oldest son who has to go back to school tomorrow. Just kind of like the little bit of hangover. Last night was really the end of it because today is a big homework day for him, but not a lot of energy right now. And perhaps you're feeling that way. I anticipated this, and so I felt like maybe there was something I could do to liven up the crowd a little bit early in this message. So I went on social media this week and I posted a picture and asked the question, if hope were a movie, okay, it would be what movie? And then I wanted to know why they had posted that, okay? I wanted to know why that movie versus some other movies. I could not possibly share all of the movies with you. It's clear that some assumed I knew certain movies better than I did because they posted the title and then they just said, well, it's obvious that Hope is like this movie. I'm like, oh, I don't know why that would be. One, I found out I didn't know one of the titles, so I went and looked it up, and it is noted kind of amongst movie critics as one of the worst movies of all time. So I don't know what you were trying to say about that. Maybe that was somebody outside the walls of Hope. But here's a couple that I really appreciate. If Hope were a movie, it would be My Big Fat Greek Wedding. We are a little messy and maybe we look a little different from the outside, but there is definitely a whole lot of genuine people committed to one another trying to show each other love. I like that. Like that movie, like that. I don't know where the Windex fits in, right? Another person wrote, if Hope were a movie, it would be The Sandlot. We are a bunch of average people who get together regularly because of a common love. Instead of baseball, it's Jesus. We try to be inclusive like Benny is to Smalls. And even when we're having a bad day or make mistakes, we're supported by each other. When we screw up, like throw the Babe Ruth ball over the fence, our church family comes together to help us. And then one more, one person noted that if Hope Community Church were a movie, it would be Meet the Parents. Hope Community Church, where kids bring their parents to church. And this is true. Like a lot of you, you come, your students, your grad students, and you know, mom or dad come to town, whether it's to transport you to and from, or they're here to collect your stuff, bring you home for this, like. And then you walk down front and you kind of take your parents by the hand and you're like, I got to show mom and dad, my pastor, that I've been going to church throughout the fall semester. And so we get the joy of meeting a lot of your parents. I see some validity in each of these and a lot of fun to see those. Today's a little bit of a pastor's open mic message. We like to use the start of our year to talk vision, to talk about what are we thinking about, what are we praying about, what are we excited about. And so I'll be preaching today and Drew Zulke next Sunday. We'll get at churches, family, and what the topic of adoption. Really excited for that next week. But today I get to talk about why I love the church. And to do that, I want to take you to a family favorite movie of ours, which is Moneyball. Anybody hand Moneyball? You know Moneyball? Okay, some of you. So this is the story of Billy Bean. Billy Bean is an executive within the Oakland A's baseball organization. And when Billy, who's portrayed in the film by Brad Pitt, and if you're Billy Bean, and you hear they're making a movie about the Oakland A's, about your role in the Oakland A's, aren't you tempted to ask early in the process, like, so who are you thinking of playing me? And they say, Brad Pitt. Like, what comes over your face in that moment? Do you like fake some like disgust? Like, oh, Brad Pitt. Like, can you hide your excitement? Like, really? Like, you think, that'd be kind of fun family news to share at Christmas, right? Like, hey, there's a movie about me. Brad Pitt is the one playing me. But in this movie, Billy Bean is trying to rethink how to play baseball. And to do that, he's asking the question, what's the problem? What is the problem? And he pitches that problem and that question to those who are scouts, those who are tasked with making the decisions about who's going to be a part of their baseball team in the coming year. And so Billy is hearing them kind of put forward these names of this player and that player. And he just kind of at one point just kind of does this. In order to communicate, all you guys are doing is talking, talk, same old talk, year after year after year. And so one of the guys picks up on this and says, Billy, you know, like, is that a comment? Do you have something to say? He says, yeah. What are you guys doing? What are we doing? You're talking as this is life as usual, and it's not. And they kind of go back and forth, hemming and hawing. And eventually he gets to Billy saying, what's the problem we're trying to solve? To which one of the responses is, well, obviously all of us know what the problem is. And he says, okay, what's the problem? And one of the guys shares. And he goes, nope, that's not the problem. Guys, what's the problem? Another scout shares what he believes is the problem. He says, nope, that's not the problem. Another guy shares. And eventually Billy says, you know what the problem is? He says, there are rich teams, and then there are poor teams. And then there's 50 feet of crap, and then there's us. And that is a way of presenting them with the problem, the issue, the challenge that they're facing, is because they effectively, as an organization, are organ donors for the rich teams. That the Yankees and the Red Sox rip out their heart, their kidneys, their lungs, and they're left with nothing. And so the solution, according to Billy Beane, is we need to look at baseball differently. We need to approach this game differently. And this is where sabermetrics, if you're familiar with kind of some of the baseball lingo and statistics and ways of looking at this, and they put together a different way of approaching the game and build a team around that. Eventually, our Minnesota Twins will beat them in a playoff. But in the midst of this, they're saying, we want to change the game. We want to change the way we look at the game. And I want to use that. I want to use that idea of what's the problem as a guiding question for us today. What's the problem? And specifically, what's the problem when we think of church? When you think of the church at large or Hope Community Church, what's the problem? What's the problem that we're trying to solve? What are we trying to go after? But here's the deal. There's lots of opinions. There's lots of opinions about what's wrong with the church, what's wrong with the American church, what's wrong with the evangelical church. You might even have your opinions about problems of the church. Some of you do. You share them with me. You know what's wrong with them, or you know what's wrong with us, or you know what's wrong with Hope, and then you share your two cents. Let me share some of the online chatter about what the problem is. And we'll be okay. Don't let this criticism, if you're an overly sensitive person, it's time now to crusty up your heart and block some of this out so you're not overly wounded, okay? But these are some of the comments about what's wrong with the church. What's the problem with the church? One person writes, I'm not sure what my theological basis for this is, but I feel much more confident donating to productive organizations than my church. So what's being insinuated? The church is not productive. So better to invest elsewhere. There's a poor ROI. There's a poor rate of return on our investment here, right? Return on investment in the church. And so I'm better to take that money and invest it elsewhere. The church needs to produce a greater return on my money, and then maybe I'll consider investing in the church. A couple tweets here. Church is such a crazy business model if you think about it. They demand 2 to 10 hours of your week, 10% of your wages, and in exchange, they stunt your emotional growth and tell you how awful you are. That's their perception of the church. That's what's wrong, is that the church actually hinders and harms. Another person writes, I'd like to find a community who believes in a benevolent God and teachings of Christ that are about love, service, and inclusion. So far, it's been impossible to find one. Can you help me? Two more here. The problem with the church, according to this person, is that their omnipotent being is somehow wholly confined to a single book, being worshiped in a building, and can only be understood by white cis males. That's their perception of what the problem is with the church. Finally, one more. I think it's one issue, love. I think they're confused about what it means, and that informs all the other things they get wrong. So I don't know what your perception of church is. I don't know what your perception of Hope Community Church is. Where it comes to asking the question, what is the problem? Ultimately, we should ask that, not of each other and not of the people of the world, but ultimately, God, what do you see as the problem? And what do you propose as the solution? Because that's where we should take our marching orders. First and foremost is, what is God ultimately trying to do in this world? What is the problem or problems that God is going after? And then what does he propose as potential solutions? And then after we get there, ask the question, okay, what does that mean for us? How should we now live in light of that? And so if you have a Bible, a great time to get it out, to open it up. We put sermon notes at the entrances of the sanctuary. Always a great opportunity to pick that up, kind of follow along where we're going. But Ephesians chapter 3, in your New Testament, kind of page toward the back. You can look it up in your table of contents. Find Ephesians chapter 3. Just broadly here, in the early church, letters got circulated to different cities, to different churches. This was one of those letters that was circulated amongst the church, primarily in the city or cities in and around Ephesus, which was an ancient city in western, what is now western Turkey, Asia Minor, okay? And Paul, the writer of this letter, is trying to communicate some important truths in regard to God, who he is, what he's trying to do, and how it impacts the church. Chapters 1 and 2, we'll spend just a little bit of time in chapter 2. Chapters 1 and 2, there's a lot about God's work in the world and about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and was raised again, and that has history-making implications for us. It can be argued that Christ, the Christ event in his life, death, and resurrection is the hinge point of all of history. Everything changed when Jesus died and was raised again. And chapter 2 spends a lot of time talking about that, and I want to spend some time in chapter 3. So let me read for us verses 1 to 13 of chapter 3. Then we're going to walk through it a little bit, take some time to unpack. So the writer, Paul, says, "For this reason," come back to what that reason is in a minute, "for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." So that's our passage for this morning. I want to take some time to walk through it, unpack it, and why will he do it? Again, not so much what you think or I think, but what is God about? What is God trying to do? What is he trying to accomplish? So let's walk through this. Let's start with Paul's situation. He says, "For this reason." which points back to what just happened in chapters 1 and 2. He talks about the gospel, and he talks about how the dividing wall of hostility is torn down between Jew and Gentile. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, prisoner. Paul's in prison. And he is speaking to this people, writing to this people to encourage them. Yet he does so from prison. And so as he starts out in chapter 3, he wants to pray for them. And we get there in verse 14. But everything that comes between verse 1 and verse 14 is an aside. It's a bunny trail. I don't know if Pastor Steve is here, but this is a biblical case for bunny trails right here. If you need one, it's right here, okay? Paul, and he's saying, hey, for this reason, I wanna pray for you. But as a prisoner of Christ, and you see me, and you have empathy for me because I am enslaved, I need to address that. I'm suffering, and now you're worried about my suffering, and I need to dissuade you that this is an issue, that this is a problem, that somehow this is an offense to our gospel and to what God... No, this happens. Even to gospel people. And so what we have in verses 2 through 13 are Paul's bunny trail to kind of communicate what's going on with the gospel, what God is doing, and why it's okay that I'm in chains because of this. So this is an important aside. This is a crazy good theological aside that Paul is going to go down. But his situation is he's handcuffed, he's in prison, and he's trying to encourage other believers, specifically those who are not Jewish, right? For the sake of you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people. Let's keep going. Verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the ministry made known to you by revelation, to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. What I want you to see here is this is something that Paul did not come up with. He didn't ascend to the top of the mountain, think about the great things of God, the mysteries of the world, and come down the mountain with all these answers. Three different ways, three different times, he's trying to communicate, this was given to me, right? If you look at verse 2, he straight up says, this grace was given to me. This administration of this grace was given to me. Somebody gave it. I received it. Verse 3 says, this was made known to me. How was it made known? Verse 5 says, it's been revealed by the Spirit. So we need to hear that this is ultimately God's revelation. God bringing forth his desires, what he wants to have happen. Problem and solution come from God. Now, what is the mystery that's being discussed here? I think that's a great question. And this is a bunny trail within the sermon. So I contrasted the colors here. Oh, it's a little artistic gift there to help you know I'm diverse. If you're listening online later, I got nothing for you because I don't want to speak in a weird like Yoda voice. I'll tell you when we come back from the bunny trail. But what is the mystery? Because Paul has referenced it. He's even called it the mystery of Christ, and so I think we need to talk about that. What is the mystery? Several different times in this letter, but specifically in these three verses, let's read about the mystery. Going back to the first chapter, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God made known to us the mystery of his will, his plan, his desires, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. From our references here in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's qualified. This mystery is a mystery about concerning in regard to Christ. And then Ephesians 6:19, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of God's will, which he purposed in Jesus. So there's something about that cross. There's something about the Christ event of his death and resurrection and ascension, sending the Spirit, that for us, we understand with that word mystery. Now, the issue with the word mystery is, It's almost the exact opposite. Almost the exact opposite in Scripture than to how we use it in our language. If you think of like mysteries or that kind of genre, there's a lot that we don't know and we're trying to figure it out as we go along. Mystery, though, is akin to revelation. God is going to reveal this mystery. Let's hear from Tim Keller on this. He's got a couple really insightful comments. One word that comes up the most in this whole passage is the word mystery. Paul says it's his job to proclaim a mystery. What does the word mystery mean? When you and I hear the English word mystery, it actually conveys something that is almost the opposite of what Paul means by it. So we have a little bit of a translation problem. When you and I think of mystery, you think of what? Something hidden from you that it's your job to discover. The Greek word, especially as Paul uses it, means exactly the opposite. It means not something hidden that you have to discover. It means something revealed by God because you would never discover it. Do you hear that? It's revealed by God because you would never discover it. Because it's so counterintuitive. Because you would never come to the conclusion of it by a process of reasoning. In other words, a mystery is an astonishing, a biblical mystery. Mystery, according to the Bible, is an astonishing, counterintuitive revelation. And something revealed to you that's astounding, that goes completely against anything you would have guessed. What is this mystery? Whenever Paul uses it, it has something to do with the gospel. Let me take you to some of the most common verses, not just in the book of Ephesians, but all the Bible, if we're trying to understand this mystery of the gospel, this counterintuitive message about the good news, about Christ, about God revealing the mystery of his will, the mystery of Christ. In chapter 2 of this letter, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, 8 and 9 reads this way. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then verse 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That message is the mystery of the gospel. That message is about Christ. That message for you and for me is counterintuitive. What is intuitive for us? You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. That's intuitive, right? If you go back to the Old Testament and you look up Job and Job's counselors, Job's experiencing bad. So all of them, what's their intuition say? You did something bad. You're getting bad because you did something bad. That's how we logically think about this. But the mystery of the gospel that's counterintuitive, that goes against our common thinking, is to say, you get something or receive something you don't deserve. It's not intuitive for us to say, you know what comes out of death? Life, but that's what the gospel speaks to right here. It says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead. That's a mystery because that's counterintuitive. We don't think about that. That's not how our logic flows. Similarly, in verses 8 and 9, the mystery of the gospel is counterintuitive because when it says, you've been saved, we're gonna think, what did I do to save myself? I must have made some good decisions. I must have avoided some potential harm. I must have, in the midst of peril, grabbed onto that piece of life and pulled myself to safety. That's not what the scripture says, though. It says it is by grace, a gift, that you have been saved. This is not from yourself. It's a gift that was given to you. God loved you. And so he made a decision to reach out, to save you, to bring you out of peril. I must have done something. No. Just so we're clear, not by works, not by human effort, nothing you did. So the boasting doesn't exist with any of us. That's the mystery of the gospel. It's counterintuitive. It goes against the grain. We don't expect that to be the case. I've lived life away from you, God, for all my days, and yet somehow in grace and mercy and love, you bring me in. That's counterintuitive. It's a mystery of the gospel. Well, why does it happen for me but not somebody at my work? I don't know. Mystery. Counterintuitive. Doesn't make plain sense. It's not logical sense. Not everybody that grows up in the church or within a Christian family chooses Christ to live out the rest of their days with. Doesn't make sense. Counterintuitive. Somebody who's far off from God is brought near into the family of God. Counterintuitive. But what's present here, again and again, the mystery of the gospel. We don't expect it. It surprises us. For some of you, it offends you a little bit that God would save. Now, bunny trail side, let's come back to the passage and keep going. This mystery of the gospel, mystery connected to Christ, this astounding, counterintuitive message. Let's keep going. This mystery is that through the gospel of Christ, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, we read that, and if we have kind of our hat of inclusion on, we get really excited. We're like, yes, more people brought in. Big party. Let's have more people. But to a Jewish person, this would have been offensive. This would have been hard to hear. They would have seen themselves as God's chosen people. And now this non-Jewish person, we have the law and the prophets. We got this whole big Old Testament. That's our book. And now you're going to include these people? We're religious. You're going to include the irreligious people? We have morality and law. You're going to include the lawless with us? And we see God's desire, God's heart. God's saying, I want all people. Through the gospel, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are heirs together. Everything that the one heir gets, the other heir gets. Together, we both get the boundless riches of Christ. We're members together of one body. We're sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That would have been hard to hear for first century Jewish person. That idea is going to come back up later in our passage. Let's just keep going. Paul's occupation. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which was for ages past kept hidden in God who created all things. So grace came into Paul's life and saved him. But then that same grace sent him to preach. Okay, he was preached to, now he gets the chance to preach to others. This grace that comes into the church is not so that we can just bask in it, but that we might ultimately get sent out, like Paul, to share this good news with other people. This grace was given to me that I might preach, that I might share, that God's grace might go forth from us. And yet, there was a time where for ages past, it was kept hidden. This Christ event and all the implications of the mystery of the gospel was kept hidden, but now is being revealed. Why is it that he calls himself the least of all them? Probably, we don't know for sure, but in a part of 1 Corinthians, he talks about being the least because he persecuted the church, because he killed Christians. And so he regarded himself. No matter what your sin is, Paul would say, I have the most grievous sin. I killed church people in the name of God. I thought I was doing a service to God by killing Christians. And so Paul will often refer to himself as the least of all God's people. And yet this grace was given even to him to be saved and to be sent to preach these glorious truths. Verses 10 and 11. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, for me, these are the verses why I wanted to preach this message. These verses are just pregnant with meaning and exciting stuff for us as the church. Okay, how do I get that? Well, his intent was that now, in the days of Christ, okay, that's the now. So for us, it's back then. But for them, this was the now. His intent was that now, the time has come. that was different than ages past, okay? We have now and then we had back then. Back then in the time of Abraham or Moses or David wasn't the time. Now's the time when Christ comes. And yet, God's not surprised that this is the time. This was a part of his eternal purpose. You see that in verse 11? According to his eternal purpose. So if we go back to time in the past, all the past, way back when, God had a plan. God had a rescue plan. God had designs and desires. There were gonna be problems and he already had the solution in hand. It was gonna be accomplished in Christ Jesus, his Lord. The greatest problem of human history is how with God as the designer and the creator and the author and architect of everything, okay? He creates. And then there's a complete rebellion by his creation. How does that ever get reconciled? How does that ever get fixed? He already had the solution. From eternity past, eternal purposes accomplished in Christ Jesus. On him, every sin was laid. Every sin. Your sin. My sin. God's already got the solution. And if you're still riddled with kind of a cosmic anxiety, a cosmic guilt, almost just like, I'm a church person, so I should just always feel bad about myself. Like that, some of us have that, and we're a very over-churched population. The cross speaks to you today. Be at peace. Because God has declared peace with you through the gospel, through this mystery, through this counterintuitive message. You have to do good to get good. No. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not the mystery of God as purposed in Christ. From eternity past, God knew that whether you are moral or immoral, you'd need him. Whether you consider yourself a good person or a bad person, you would need him. And so he accomplished this as part of his eternal purpose in Christ. And now is the time to make this known. This manifold, multivaried, just crazy cool wisdom of God is gonna be shown to who? And this is where, for me, I got so excited because it's made to known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Like, that's kind of weird, right? We don't use language like that. It's more sci-fi, like, yeah, heavenly places. It's kind of up there in the cosmos. And maybe you have Star Wars come to mind, like, just like, yeah, just, that's kind of wild that that'd be right here. It's like really cool, but then it's kind of weird. And somehow, making things known in the heavenly realms connects to the church. His intent was that now, through the church, this wisdom of God is going to be made known in the heavenly realms. So just stick with me here for a second, all right? Sometimes we read through scripture so fast that we don't actually take time to ingest this stuff, right? Some of us had meals like that over the holidays. You're just kind of like, man, that was good. What was it? What did I eat again, right? We can do that with scripture. We just go so fast that we don't take time to savor. This is one of those verses to savor, okay? So I just imagine an amphitheater of sorts. This would have been an ancient one in Ephesus. Modern day, when I was a football player at the U, I always aspired to go to the Big House in Michigan, play in front of like 110,000 people. How crazy that would be, okay? When the Bible talks of heavenly realms, angelic kind of groups of people, thousands, tens of thousands, enough to fill the sky, right? So just imagine that group is assembled. We can assume that a ton of them are on God's side, right? In that amphitheater. Those who love God, want God's purposes to be brought forth. It's possible. Scholars debate, okay? I'm tempted to believe that there are also those who are fallen angels that are there. Accusers. We know from the book of Job that Satan comes before the Lord and God talks to the chief demon, Satan, right? It's just kind of wild stuff. But you have all these that are opposed to God, right? In the heavenly realms. There's this group assembled, and God is going to show them wisdom. In 1 Peter 1, it says, angels long to look into these things, about how God's gonna save, how he's gonna rescue, how he's gonna bring these things forth. And you go back, and you just imagine them watching as things get created and established, and then Genesis 3 happens. There's this great fall, darkness, death comes into the world. And you just imagine kind of all the accusers, all those demons that have fallen from God's presence, bringing forth this great cheer in Genesis 3 as now mankind has kind of just expressed this rebellion against God. And you just go for it, and you're just watching. Different times, the angels rejoicing. Other times, these accusers, these demons rejoice, just watching, longing. How is God going to bring this all together? How is God going to fix this? And God says, not yet, until the time of Christ. Now, I'm going to show my multivaried wisdom, my plan to rescue, to redeem a people, to save a people. I'm going to send my son. And if you're watching this take place, okay, Jesus comes on the scene, and there's a couple of unique things, a couple of tricks there to keep Jesus alive early in his life, right? Kind of flee to Egypt, then they come back, and oh, let's put him up there in this rural area. We'll hide him up there, yep, okay? But then a lot of quiet, right? Each side wondering, is that it? Jesus just kind of comes and dances on the earth, and then what? What happens then, right? About age 30, he starts his ministry. More interest comes in, focus. What's he gonna do? How's this gonna happen? And he teaches, and he does some healings, does some other signs, wonders. But then he's put on trial. He's arrested. He's questioned. He's sentenced. He's gonna die. You just imagine all these fallen demons believing, we're gonna win. And Jesus is hung on a cross. And in the church, we often talk about the time between Jesus' death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. We talk about that being a very silent time. But I just imagine the heavenly realms, this whole cascade, this whole group of fallen angels believing, we've done it. Darkness and death are reigning. We killed God's son. And then God raises his son from the grave. You just imagine of all the cinematic moments, that might be the best one in all history. There's this commotion happening, and all of a sudden, God raises his son. And not only that, God, through his son, is going to raise to life the church. Through the church, he's going to make known his rescue plan in the heavenly places. I read a moment ago that this is gonna impact the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which at that time would have been about as polar opposite as you can get. And this is so critical for our church and the times in which we live, okay? Jew and Gentile would have been polar opposites. Now I want for you in your life to think about what is the most polar opposite groups of people that I can imagine. For some of you, it is. It's just an updated racial conversation. Instead of Jew-Gentile, it might be white-non-white. That might be as polar opposite as you can get. For some of you, it might be an upbringing. The name that you bear versus someone else, the ways you grew up versus someone else. Others of you, it's socioeconomic. For some of you, it is the way that you live versus someone else. I live morally, they do not. Let me bring you into a new realm. What about the polar opposites presented in sin? Think about this for a second. For some of you, there are certain temptations and struggles and sins that you've never wrestled with. It absolutely boggles your mind how somebody could even struggle with that certain sin. They're about as polar opposite. Those who struggle with that particular issue, they're about as polar opposite as you can get. Now flip it. What's your greatest struggle? My guess is whatever struggle you have, whatever sin issue, temptation you have, there are likely people in the church or even in this church that don't have that struggle. Maybe have never had that struggle, never tempted with that. Some of you live very moral lives, and yet all of us have a degree of immorality. And in God's rescue plan, he says, I want to make a way for everybody to come to me. Everybody will have the opportunity to come to me through my son. Everybody. Everybody. Whether you're moral, immoral. Whether you are a rule follower or a rule, you have law or you are lawless, I want everybody to have the opportunity to come to me. And you just imagine those accusers standing in the heavenly realm saying, no way. No way you're going to allow the sexually immoral to come into your church. No way you're going to allow that person. They're so greedy. They're so arrogant. They're so proud. And Jesus' rescue plan has a way of opening the door and saying, all who come to my son are welcome. All who want to know me, to believe in me, not by their works, so that they boast. Even though they are dead, I can make them alive. God is doing something in his church to showcase that through Christ we can connect to God. And because that happens, you will sit side by side with people that you are the polar opposite of in so many ways, even ways in discussing sin. And yet, welcome in the church. Welcome here to come in, to know Christ. And for me, when I think of that, God declaring his goodness, his grace, his mercy to us, but then showcasing that in the heavenly realms, boggles my mind that we would have a part of God's declaration. If you heard nothing else, okay, because I went down a little bit in the imaginative world, which for some of you, you love that, and for others of you, you're like, hey, let's come back to systematic theology. If you hear nothing else, okay, let me quote a guy from the Middle Ages, led a monastery. Very simply, boil it all down, very simply, he loves you more than you love him, and he loved you before you loved him. He loved you from eternity past. Hear that this morning. Let that be your New Year's energy this year. He loves you more. He loves you more. He loves you more. Of all the problems, and there are a lot, outside the church, inside the church, of all the solutions, God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hear that. Walk away with that this morning. Because of that, Paul is going to conclude this passage by saying, in him, in Christ, and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. Freedom and confidence. Do you feel that? Do you know that freedom and confidence? Do you feel so loved of God that you just run into his presence with freedom and confidence? My guess is many of you say, no, I don't feel that. It doesn't come to you just saying, I'm free, I'm free, I'm confident, be confident. No, no. Draw yourself into the presence of Christ. Be reminded of what God has done for you. He loved you more. He loves you more today, now. And therefore, Paul says, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings. These are your glory. This show that I'm preaching the gospel that is not of this world. Don't believe the intuitive message that if you believe in God, life will go peachy. The counterintuitive message is life may get harder. There might be suffering. There might be struggle. But it's okay because I have something greater than this world. In my note to the church earlier this week, I said the church is called many things: imperfect, hypocritical, self-centered, proud, out of touch, critical, gossipy, opinionated, political, and the like. The thing is, in some ways, in many ways, these criticisms are true. We all have a measure of brokenness and sin. which makes God's power, glory, salvation so much greater, that he can take all of us and all of our goodness, all of our badness, all of our holiness, all of our brokenness, and somehow he can make this beautiful family. What was God thinking? Sometimes I ask him that. I'm like, I don't know what, why would you use us? Why would you make us such an integral part of you declaring this to these heavenly realms? It's weird, it's wild. I don't know what God was thinking. But I do treasure the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, the counterintuitive message that God made me, made us alive, even when we were dead. Whole community, don't forget that. Don't minimize that. Don't grow cold to that. As a lot of people who kind of are in the church a lot, year after year after year, kind of just like, yeah, I kind of heard that before. Like, no. That's what makes the church unique, special, different. That's why I love the church. I won't give up on the church because we are the saved people of God. God bringing forth a rescue plan of which we are recipients of that. I want to close in prayer with the words that are going to follow this. But before I do, I want to remind you, we're going to take communion here and sing a few songs. This is something that Jesus instituted toward the end of his life. The bread simply represents his body being broken for us, and the cup of juice is symbolic of Jesus' blood being shed for us. And so this is something that we are able to do kind of in community, in union with one another, to declare that we trust in Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. And so you don't have to be a member of a church. You don't have to be a member of our church or any church. We do ask that you've made that decision to trust in Christ and what's been revealed to us, that you said yes to him. And so if that's where you're at this morning, if you can feel free to come forward. We have bread in the front, in the back. There'll be people down front who are willing to pray for you. If you have something heavy and you just need someone to kind of help lift that, prayer can be a mystery of sorts. We don't know exactly how it all works. We do trust that God hears and responds as a loving Heavenly Father would. And so hear that this morning. At any point during these songs, feel free to come and avail yourself of these, of the Lord's Supper here. Let's pray together. Father, these words from Ephesians 3, I pray over this group of people. Out of your glorious riches, will you strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And God, we pray that being rooted and established in love, will you give us power, together with all God's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to grasp, Father, how wide your love, how long your love, how high your love, and how deep your love found in Christ. And to know this love that surpasses understanding, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to you who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.